I'd like you to think back, get those brain cells of yours working, those little gray cells in your brain working, your memory cells, and I want you to think back to an event or maybe several events of what you might call your happiest moments. You know, maybe when you were very young, and for those of you that are older, those of you that are young, think back to some of the very happy moments, so happy that you had tears, you shed tears over this joy. Have you had moments like that? I know I have, and as I was thinking about this sermon a few weeks ago, I started thinking about what event or events in my life have produced such joy that I broke down in tears over. And one came to mind, and I thought, you know, I'm going to ask Mrs. Kosmalski what she thinks, and I'm not going to tell her the event that I'm thinking of. And so we're sitting there at the table, and she's asking me about my message, and I said, well, I'd like to ask you a question. And I already know the answer in my mind to this question, but I'd like to ask you, what would you say is the happiest, most joyful, brought you to tears moment that you can remember? And sure enough, it was the same event. The same event. In fact, it was so happy, as we began discussing the event, it brought us to tears again. And this is something that happened many years ago. So have you been thinking, are you thinking of those kinds of events? You know, the Bible has a few such events, and one of them that we'll talk about very briefly is found in, is one of my favorite. I just got through reading the book of Genesis, and one of my favorite stories is the reuniting of Joseph with his family. And so let's open up our Bibles to chapter 45 of Genesis. Chapter 45, Genesis. And now what's going on up to this point, for those of you that aren't familiar with this story, Joseph was sold by his brothers, and he becomes a slave in Egypt. And this happens because they are very envious of Joseph and his relationship with their father, Jacob. They have this envy and jealousy towards Joseph, and they decide, they actually were going to kill him, and then they decided, no, we'll sell him into slavery. So Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he's in Egypt quite a long time. In fact, and then God blesses him, and it blesses him to the point where now, because of this famine that occurs in the land, he becomes second in command of all Egypt, which at that time was the greatest empire on the earth. And so he had been there over 20 years, if I remember right. So now his brothers come to visit him. And the story goes on because he is in the process of teaching his brothers a little lesson. But now he's going to reveal himself. So in verse 45, Joseph finally comes to the place where he's going to reveal himself. So in beginning in verse 1, he says, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all that stood by him. And he cried, and he said, 'Have every man go out from me.' And there stood no man with him while Joseph was making himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." So as he began to do this, he became so overwhelmed with this feeling of joy to see his brothers and to finally reveal himself to his brothers, and he wept loud enough, and it doesn't say that here, but the implication is he wept so loud that the Egyptians who were not in that room could hear him crying. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" He wants to know about his father. And the brethren could not answer him because they were troubled at his presence. So he goes on to reveal himself, and then he does something further down, go down to verse 14. Now, Joseph was one of 12 sons, but only two of those sons were born to Rachel. Rachel was the wife that Jacob loved. And Benjamin was Joseph's younger brother. So he sees Benjamin. And in verse 14, and he falls upon Benjamin's neck, and they wept. Can you imagine this reunion? I mean, when I read this story at home when I'm studying my Bible, I actually weep a little because it's like it's such a joyous, happy. Can you put yourself in the shoes of Joseph and Benjamin? Just surprise reunion. What a happy event. Well, this thing, brethren, we call happiness. It's something we desire a lot of. We love those kind of stories and those kinds of events, do we not? We love special, happy moments, don't we? We know God has given us this emotion of this feeling of happiness and joy. And he wants us to be happy. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. And we read this every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. We see in the end what's going to happen. And it says here in chapter 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. All the things that bring sadness into our lives, gone. Gone. God wants us to be in a state of continual happiness and joy. He will create, in the end, a state that will exist. Now, in our country, the United States, we learned a little bit about that today, talked about that a little bit today. We have in our founding documents, the very first founding document, the Declaration of Independence, we find something about this thing called happiness. The founders were so concerned about this that they made it they referred to it as an unalienable right. And they wrote in the Declaration, this is Thomas Jefferson largely writing this, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So it is something, as a nation, we pursue a lot of happiness, don't we? As a very well-off nation, as we've learned today, the most prosperous nation on the planet, we pursue happiness a great deal. But do we really know what causes happiness? So today we're going to look at this subject. We're going to look at what people think brings happiness, and then we're going to look at what truly does bring happiness and can bring us into a continual state of happiness. We will come to see that happiness is actually a byproduct. It's a byproduct of certain things that we need to have in order to have happiness. We will also look at what I call some of the enemies of happiness or happiness busters. Let's go to, we just read Revelation 21:4. Let's go to Proverbs 17. God does want us to be happy, and there are many good reasons for that. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. Solomon writes, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. You know, if you're in a good, happy state, you're just healthier. What's the opposite of that? Being in a very stressful, anxious state. And we know from cardiologists, all you have to do is Google this, the diseases and the unhealthiness of having a lot of stress and anxiety in your life bring on all sorts of problems, cardiac problems. Classic people that suffer a great deal from stress. And we're a nation that is under a great deal of stress. In fact, I didn't get this statistic, but it's a huge number of people that are on drugs that deal with anxiety and stress in our society. Well, let's look at some of the things that people think bring happiness. Do possessions increase happiness? By the way, a lot of the research I did, I used the Bible as the ultimate source of information, but it's really fun to get a psychologist who does some research and determine, well, just statistically, how does this play out in our society? And so this book is called What Happy People Know, is a source of a lot of the statistics that I'll be giving you today. Because his main focus in life was dealing with people who were suffering from enormous amounts of stress and anxiety and unhappiness. And he is successful in bringing people to a different state, a state of happiness. And how he gets there is quite interesting. I think you'll see from a biblical perspective, especially about what we're talking about today, how this is achieved. Many of his clients were very wealthy, and yet they were very unhappy. So if possessions increase happiness, wouldn't you think that the wealthiest people on the planet would be the happiest? But the fact is, they're not. They're no different than the average Joe, and most of them would agree that something like 80% of them in this study agreed that great wealth could make people very unhappy. And we see that a lot of people who have fame and wealth end up committing suicide, have all sorts of anxious problems. When I was younger, possessions were a lot more important to me. You know, you get out of school, you want to get away from home. You work, you want to have a job, you want to have income, you want to buy the things that you see everybody else has. Of course, you need a car, you need a good job, you need to provide for your family. And so you work, you go to school, you work, you want to do that. What are the possessions that maybe one would want, you know, as a young person? When I was young, I wanted a car. You know, I didn't have a car until I graduated from high school, and I needed it to go to work. But even younger than that, when I was a little boy, I remember I really wanted a pocket knife. I mean, if I just had this pocket knife, it would make me happy. And somehow I acquired one, and I don't remember where I got it from, but it upset my father. So, yes, he was so mad at me. And I can remember there's just a few events like this, and I was so young, maybe six or seven, and he grabbed that pocket knife, and he threw it as far as he could into the field next to our house. And, boy, you know, it was very upsetting to me. But my dad must have thought about it for a few days. He must have thought about it because a couple days later he came to me and he apologized and he gave me a new pocket knife, a brand new pocket knife. So here I was, you know, I had this pocket knife. Boy, was I happy for at least for a few minutes. Well, today we live in an age of consumerism. And the advertisers that are out there convincing you, yep, you need that new car. And you need this particular new car. Because if you drive this car, life is going to be pretty sweet for you. And they play on that. It's good advertising, you know. I was a businessman. I understand business. And you create demand, where maybe there really isn't demand, or you create a situation where you maybe have people kind of tip over the edge and maybe do something, maybe buy something that they might not otherwise buy. It's everywhere. And if you have one of these, which all of you do, they know everything about you, and they will target things they know will make you happy, okay? All on this little handy device here, little spy machine. Disney, for instance, advertises itself. Have you ever been to Disney? Many of you have. They advertise themselves as the happiest place on the planet. Yeah, Disney World. Now, you tell me that when I'm standing in line for 90 minutes to get on a ride. It's the happiest place on the planet. Yeah, okay. But, you know, you want to be happy, you got to live that dream. You know, go to Disney. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, 19. You know, Jesus Christ gives us a lot of instruction here in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourself treasure upon the earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt, neither thieves break in and steal." The real treasures we need as Christians are those things that we're learning and those things that are developing permanent character in us. Those are the treasures that we're actually going to take with us when we leave. In verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body, what you shall put on it. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than clothing? Behold, the fowls are there. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" So therefore, Jesus Christ is telling us in verse 31, take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat? You know, don't have anxious thought. This is the implication. Of course, we have to think about it. You know, of course, we want to have a good education. We want to have as good a job as we can have. We want to provide for our families and ourselves. I mean, we are supposed to love ourselves, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. We do provide for ourselves. But God says, don't have this anxious thought. No anxious thoughts for yourself. God will provide. Let's do our part, but God will provide. Look to Him for our needs, and God will provide. 1 Timothy and chapter 6 and in verse 17, Paul instructs Timothy. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So it's really a matter of, where do you put your trust? If you are seeking wealth, if you have a lot of wealth, you put yourself in a predicament, because there's a real chance you're going to end up relying on that wealth to bring you happiness and security. And in fact, you may be unpleasantly surprised, as they were surprised on what day was that, October 1929, when, you know, people lost fortunes. And believe me, it'll happen again, where people will make unwise decisions and lose fortunes. No, we don't put our trust there. We do our best. We invest, save the best we can. But we always put our trust in God and not in what we would call, the Bible would call, riches. Rich people, you know, have their happiness problems for sure. Trusting in those riches, but also being high-minded, looking down on others that aren't so well. And that's something that as Christians, you know, we must not do, no matter what our state is in life. We must not do that. Paul gives us a little more insight in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and both to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul was experienced at all those things. He was experienced at being in real severe need, and he experienced the good life too. But in that, he said in verse 11, I have learned that whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. The key to this is to be content in the state that we're in. Number two, the thing that people think brings happiness to them is pleasure. Research on the study of pleasure and happiness shows why pleasure actually doesn't bring any lasting happiness. Basically, it shows us that once we become accustomed to certain things, it no longer has the power to make us feel good. It is a huge problem in wealthy societies like the United States. These things are fine and okay as far as they goes. We certainly want to do things that bring us pleasure, right? Nobody goes out and does things that, you know, yeah, it's going to make me miserable. I think I'll do this today. No, we like to do things we enjoy to do. In fact, in the United States, a lot of people find themselves, for instance, lottery winners. They've researched these lottery winners, what's happened to them after a certain period of time. And people, some of them have won a lot of money, tens of millions of dollars. And they resort to living what is known as the hedonistic style of life. This is a style of life that we do nothing but what brings us pleasure. And it doesn't bring much pleasure for long periods of time, but they become extremely unsatisfied and unhappy with it. Proverbs 21, verse 17 gives us a little insight into this. Proverbs 21 and verse 17. It says, he that loves pleasure shall be a poor man. So, you know, if we love pleasure too much, if we spend too much time on pleasurable activities and ignore the responsible things that we need to be doing, it does not go well. It does not go well. Leisure goes right along with pleasure. It is said that leisure is a luxury that is best served in small portions. And, you know, I think that's true. I just recently retired. I waited till I was 75 and to retire. And, you know, but I'm a busy man anyway. And so I never really got into this leisure thing after I retired. It's like, well, I don't have any leisure. What do you mean leisure? You know, there's always something to do, because if you have this in your mindset that I want to be productive and I want to do things, you know, being retired doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have this life of leisure. I don't really want a life of leisure. Okay, I don't want that. And it doesn't really bring happiness. In fact, too much leisure can be a prison. Now, they researched this and they found this out by a lot of young men. I say young, they were in their late 40s, and they were able to retire from General Motors. I don't know if you can still do that. Maybe Mr. Cook knows. You could retire with 30 years. You start at 18. I knew a man, he retired, he was 48 years old, and he retired. So, well, what are you going to do? You're only 48 years old. And, you know, you do find things, and most of them end up going back to work somewhere else. You know, they were making $30 an hour, and now they go back to work and they're making 10 bucks an hour. But leisure, too much leisure, does not make one happy. We actually, and this is where these psychologists have discovered, what we actually need in our life, we need a little struggle. Okay, we need responsibility. We don't need too much leisure. What about status? Does status bring happiness? Well, no. Studies show that, you know, people with high-paying jobs, high-status jobs, not happier than low-status jobs, blue-collar workers, we used to call them. I don't know if they still do. But that does not bring happiness. In fact, because of social media, we have a big envy problem in our society. And it's a lot of it's over status. Paul addresses this subject in Philippians chapter 2. Briefly, he mentions this. And in Philippians 2, verse 3, he said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." So our purpose as Christians, our goal is to think of our neighbors, those whom we love, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, to esteem them better than yourself. Not to put yourself above them, but to esteem them better. And that's the opposite of a status seeker, somebody who's trying to exercise their status over you. In the next principle is that of power. Does power bring happiness? Is it me or is the entire world power hungry? I mean, I look around the world, I read the news, and it's like everybody wants to rule the planet. Everyone. The world is full of power-hungry people. I mean, really, it's just amazing. Does that quest to have that kind of power? In fact, there was a song about that, I think, in the 80s. Everybody wants to rule the world. You remember that song? Yeah, it's very true. Does that quest make one happy? Christ addresses that issue a little bit in Matthew chapter 23. And he talks about the Pharisees, and I'll just paraphrase this for lack of time, but he talks about the Pharisees, how they want to exercise rule over the people. Christ said, well, do what they say to do. Do as they teach, but don't do what they do, because what they do is they lay heavy burdens on you. Isn't that what our government do? What governments do? They lay heavy burdens on us, tax burdens. And it's very true. Abuse of power over others really can cause us to lose power over ourselves. So all of these things that I've talked about, pleasure, possessions, status, leisure, power, all of these things come from a part of our mind that we would call the carnal mind, right? Because it's all about the self. It's all about the self. It's about self-preservation and self-satisfying. And, you know, that part of our mind God created, you know, gave us a carnal, you know, he gave us the part of the brain that wants to fulfill the needs of our bodies. You know, we have needs. And so it's a good thing when you think about it. For instance, if you're in a fearful situation, if you're being attacked or something bad happens or you're in an accident, your body comes to the rescue and it pumps you up full of adrenaline, and it allows you to do sometimes superhuman things. So that part is good. But that's not the part that we want to rule our bodies. We don't want that carnal nature to do the one that is ruling our bodies. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. Let's turn there. And Romans 8, and beginning in verse 5, Romans 8. And beginning in 5, it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because," in verse 7, "the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If so, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Christ, Paul is telling us, you know, our body is basically carnally, without the Spirit of God, it is this person that wants, it is this very selfish person that wants all about satisfying the self. But there is one thing, and this is an amazing thing that I read this book a couple of times. Somebody in the church gave this to me a number of years ago. And it's an amazing thing that there is one thing that happy people, and he learned this by all this research and by dealing with a lot of people that had problems being happy and content in their lives. They all have this one thing in common. It is so inextricably linked and tied to happiness that you can't be happy and not be this also. Anyone want to guess what that is? You cannot be happy and also not be thankful. Thankful. You will have, as a product of thankfulness, you will find happiness. Thankfulness and all the words that are associated with it, gratitude, appreciation, are really responsible to a great degree on the state of happiness that we are in. This thing we call thankfulness comes from the spiritual mind. It doesn't come from this other carnal mind. That's the selfish part, as we've just seen in Romans 8. But thankfulness gets our minds off of ourself, off of our vanity. It gets our minds off of lust. It gets our minds off of greed. Happy people are not envious people, and they are not jealous people. People who harbor envy, not happy. People who are jealous live in a state of unhappiness. Because happy people are really thankful for what we have. We don't look for what we don't have. That's envy, okay? When you desire things you don't have, or you look for things you don't have, that's lust, greed. That's the envy part of your carnal mind. But happy people don't have that. They have this thankfulness. So there's no need to be envious if I am already thankful for what God has given me. I don't need, say, for instance, a better car. And I don't lust after, you know, I don't mind having a nice new car. I love new car. I've had a few new cars in my life, and I love it when I have them. But my goodness, I don't want to be to the point where I got to have that new car because my neighbor's got it. And, you know, I really need it. I met a fellow the other day, a friend that lives near us, and I happened to see this new car in the driveway, and it was a beautiful Jaguar sport car, you know, two-seater. I don't know what model it was. I don't really follow cars that much, but I'm sure it was a very expensive car. And he, you know, he told me how he got the car, and he saw it, and he really wanted it, and finally he pulled the trigger on it. And I think that was maybe a few weeks had passed, and he's going to sell the car. Because, you know, the wanting was greater than the having. You know, he envied and lusted after that car, but once he had it, it's like, well, this car is impractical. I can't even get my golf clubs in the trunk. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. God commands us to be thankful. All right. Now, Mr. Cook brought this up in his sermon last week. I did watch your sermonette, Mr. Cook, and he brought up 7 points of why God wants us to be thankful. And I appreciated the sermonette today. And I'm thinking, am I giving the right sermon? I don't know. Romans 1, chapter 20. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 20. So Paul is talking about the invisible things of him from the, let's see, because that, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, God has shown it unto them, speaking, and we could talk about people in society today, the same approach and attitude. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because that they, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Doesn't that describe even our society today? It's a society that's not thankful. There's a tremendous amount of ingratitude in our society today. It seems like the more we have, more we want. They knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, all because they were envious, they had greed, they were not thankful to God for what they had. And they didn't recognize God in the picture. They failed to recognize God in the picture. God commands us to recognize him in the picture. He commands us to be happy. He commands us to be thankful. So what you think about that, why would God want us to be thankful to him? I mean, does he have such a giant ego that he constantly has to have us thank him? No, it's for our benefit. It's for our happiness. To be thankful for God produces, as a byproduct, happiness in us. And that's why God wants us to be thankful. And he gives us many places in the Bible. You saw a few of them. I'll probably skip a few of those scriptures, but let's go to Psalms 100. Psalms 100 and verse 3, it says, "Know you that the Lord is, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving." We have to have this attitude when we approach God. It should be the first thing in our prayers, to thank God. Thank God for for everything. 1 Thessalonians 4. I think this was up on Mr. Bryant's 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm sorry, verse 18. But I don't think we read it, so let's read this one. "In everything," Paul says, "in everything give thanks, for this is his will." This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is God's will that in everything we give thanks. Everything? That's what it says. Even the trials? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're going to read those. We're going to read about those. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we pray to God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and we give thanks to our Father. Those are just a couple examples. There are many, many examples. But yes, even when we have severe trials. And by the way, if you make a search of this in the Old Testament, you will find hundreds of verses that contain the words praise, thankfulness, thanks, grateful. The Bible is just really full of them. What about tribulations? Are these happiness busters? Are you go through severe trials? Do these spoil your happiness? Let's go to Romans 5. And in verse 3, And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Glory in tribulations? Is tribulation, are tribulations happiness busters? 2 Corinthians 7. And in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. You can be happy in a happy state of mind and yet go through some severe tribulations, as they were going through. They were being persecuted tremendously to the point of death. And they gloried in those tribulations. 2 Corinthians 12, and in verse 9. Well, we'll pick it up a little bit earlier, verse 8. Apparently, Paul had, you know, a physical problem. Many think it was eyesight. Could be something else. He said, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it may depart from me." But what does God tell him? He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And that's a tough one. You know, glory in my infirmities. I've got infirmities, and I got a bad knee, and my left hand doesn't work like it used to, you know, and many of us have reached an age where you wake up every day and something doesn't work right. But that doesn't spoil our happiness, does it? In fact, when you talk to people that have gone through severe illnesses, some to the point of death, I mean, they're terminal, some of them. And yet, when you talk to them, you see this joy that they have. Their life isn't filled with misery, even though they're hurting. You know, Mr. St. Charles, I know, he's hurting badly from these rashes and these things that plague him. But you read what he says in the announcements, he's joyful. He's full of joy. I'm right on that. Because he knows. He's happy because he's thankful to God, not looking at what he doesn't have, which is perfect health. He's looking at what he does have, and he has the Spirit of God. It's like we have the Spirit of God, and that's how we have to view these things. God said, "My grace is sufficient." You know what? He doesn't have to speak to me personally. He's already written it there. So if I undergo something like that myself, and I go before God and ask for healing, and I don't get healed, the answer is right there. Is that God doesn't have to speak to me in a dream. He's already spoken to Paul, so I understand that. His grace is sufficient. And someday we're all going to get sick and die. He's not going to heal us from everything now. The promise to deliver us from afflictions is sure, but it's not in our time. 1 Thessalonians 1. And in verse 6. "And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So even in the affliction that they were suffering, they received this word in great joy. So all these things, and there are many more. Look at Job. But do read one more here. Go to Job chapter 1. Let's get one out of the Old Testament, chapter 1. You know the story of Job. Briefly, first chapter, basically everything he had is gone. His children are gone. And all he's left with really is his wife, and she's not very supportive. And what does he say in chapter 1, verse 20. All these things fell on Job. And what does he say? He arose and he rent his mantle, shaved his head, and he fell down on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow, that's, I don't know. Would I do that? I hope so. And you think about it, like everything, you lost your children, you got one calamity after another. And Job's approach was, blessed be the name of the Eternal. Heavy stuff. So you think about all these things that could bring one happiness, and they're absent because of these trials and these events in their lives, and yet they still have this joy and happiness. Martha Washington wrote about this to a friend. She was writing a letter, and I'm not sure which camp it was. It might have been Valley Forge. I'm not sure. But she wrote to a friend, and she said, I am still determined to be cheerful, because they were going through hard times during these winters. You know, they had supply problems. They couldn't get food. They were, in many cases, starving, like a camp. At Valley Forge, for instance, I believe there were about 12 or 13,000 troops, and they lost over 3,000 of them. You know, they died during the winter. So it wasn't an easy life, but she was there. I am determined to be cheerful and to be happy in whatever state, situation I may be in. For I have also learned from experience that the greater part of our happiness or misery depends on our dispositions and not our circumstances. Isn't that true? It's certainly true when you read all of these things in the Bible that Paul went through and when he talked about. God wants us also to love and appreciate, not just him, but to love and appreciate each other as well. You know, we are to love our Heavenly Father, but we also commanded the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, and in verse 39, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but actually the scripture I really wanted to go to was in Matthew 5. And let's go to Matthew 5 and read verse 44. God wants us to love and appreciate each other, but not just each other in the church, not just each other that we love. But look what it says here. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Because that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which just love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? We're supposed to love those that hate us and would kill us? That doesn't compute with this other side of our carnal nature. You know, we want to hate those people. We want to hurt those people. No, that's not what God, you know, that's up to God to take care of our enemies. We're to love our enemy. We're to pray for our enemy. And you know, when you do that, when you pray for your enemies, if there's somebody after you or after your stuff or after your job or you know, whatever it is, you're dealing with something in school, those of you young folks, you know, you get this natural, anxious, stressful thinking. And this is not healthy. In fact, it brings unhappiness. But if you pray for somebody that's doing that to you, all of a sudden the weight of that is gone. It's gone. The anxiety, the stress, the anxiousness, it goes away. This happened to me with my dad's wife, who was trying to, she was a gold digger basically. And I got to the point where I said, you know, I'm just going to pray for the woman. She's not obviously not happy. She's dealing with her own anxiety and stress. And as soon as that happened, boom, the stress and the anxiety of that fell away. So when you do that, it brings peace into your own mind. Well, brethren, happy people know you cannot buy happiness. You cannot get it through pleasure-seeking, power-grabbing, or controlling others. Happiness is a byproduct of thankfulness. Isn't that what we're about today? It's a day we celebrate in our nation. They're not celebrating it today, but we as a church are celebrating it today, a day of thankfulness. This happiness is a byproduct of that thankfulness and that love and appreciation, which is just the opposite of our instinctive carnal nature. And all the happiness busters, envy, greed, ingratitude, those are a part of our carnal nature, and we can't be ruled by them. So, brethren, let's give thanks to our great God for His Holy Spirit, for all that He has given us that enables us to achieve true happiness. So I wish you all a very happy Thanksgiving as you will think about the blessings that God has given us. And I would like to read something today in closing. The sermon is over, but I wanted to read this before we have our meal. Now, this is a transcript, and there's a copy of the original Thanksgiving proclamation that Washington wrote on October 3rd, 1789, and it was published and it was sent out to the states. But I'll read to you from this copy. Those are on the table if you want to look at them later. But it's fairly short, so let me read this to you. This is the transcript what George Washington wrote on October 3rd, 1789, by the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts and with the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th of November, next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions instituted for the civil and religious liberty, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general, for all the great and various favors which he has blessed, has been pleased to confer upon us, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. Given under my hand at the city of New York on the 3rd of October, in the year of our Lord, 1789, George Washington. So you read that and you think, wow, you know, would it be something if our nation really was in the state of prayer and thanksgiving? How much happier a nation this would be.